challenging the release of this pastor. Well, yesterday he was released. And American Center for Law and Justice, headed by Jay Sokolow, had put a lot of pressure on the Iranian government, put a lot of pressure on the Obama administration, and finally there was some action taken. You might expect our president to claim credit for this, although he was totally reluctant to intervene at all. But thankfully for the Jay Sokolow and hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of Christians writing letters and signing petitions, the Iranian government finally dropped all charges against Yosef Kardanaki. Well, Paul wrote from a prison. The book of Philippians was written from a Roman prison under death sentence. Paul was in prison. He was restricted. And Philippians 4, beginning in verse 18, he writes to the church, "But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you." Obviously, Paul had led people to Christ in the Roman prison there. "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." Now we find out that he had actually won some of Caesar's servants to Christ. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Those words in verse 18, where we're going to focus today, "I have all and abound, I am full." Keep in mind this was written from prison, restricted by Roman government, bound by Roman chains, disdained by a Roman emperor, ridiculed by Roman guards, and sentenced to death under Nero, one of the most vicious of Roman rulers. I recently read his biography. Paul could write, "I have all and abound, I am full." Dr. Jowett, a famous preacher from times gone by, tells this story. I want to share it with you. He says, "In one of my garden books, there is a chapter with a very interesting heading, Flowers That Grow in the Gloom. It deals with those patches in a garden which never catch the sunlight. And my guidebook tells me the sort of flowers which are not afraid of these dingy corners, may rather like them and flourish in them." End of quote. Well, you know, our lives in a spiritual sense can be like that. We can be assigned by God to a place where there appears no sunlight falls. And when the stern and severe circumstances come to us, we can grow in the gloom. Dr. Jowett goes on to say of the Apostle Paul, and I quote, "Here Paul is in captivity at Rome. The supreme mission of his life appears to be broken. But it is just in this besetting dinginess that flowers begin to show their faces in bright and fascinating glory. He may have seen them before growing in the open road, but never as they now appeared in incomparable strength and beauty. Words of promise opened out their treasures as the apostle had never seen them before." End of quote. So in the midst of what turned out to be circumstances leading to his death, Paul could say, "I have all and abound, I am full." In the dark patches of his garden of life, the aged apostle was a flower growing in the gloom. No complaint fell from his lips. No bitterness was expressed at God's allowances into his life. No depression pushed him down. No anxiety at the ending of his life. He had a great wish for his life, which he gave earlier in Acts 20:24. He said, "So that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus." Paul was certainly no gloom in the doom disciple, whimpering over the dark areas in his garden of life. He always wanted to grow in the gloom, and he wanted to end his life in a way which honored Jesus Christ. So he was to write to Timothy as he faced the final hours in 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith." Now here's an interesting thought for us. Sometimes it takes the enriching and encircling gloom to bring out the true richness of the beautiful things in life. So from a Roman cell, in the gloom of human experience, certain elements stood out for the Apostle Paul that allowed him to grow in the gloom. Number one, the unfathomable grace of God. In Philippians 1:2, he wrote, "Grace be unto you and peace from God and our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." In chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace," or partakers of the same grace that I have. And then in chapter 4, verse 22, as he comes to the end of it, he says, "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." So what he was praying for the church at Philippi, was their engagement in receiving the same grace in the times of trials that was sustaining him in that difficult time. Paul knew there in the gloom of the Roman cell that God's grace is sufficient. Dr. Jordan observes about Paul's growing in the gloom, and I quote, "Among those treasures were such wonderful things as the grace of Christ, the joy and peace of Christ." God's sufficient grace will help you and me to be flowers that grow in the gloom. So what was the first thing that sustained Paul in the difficult, dingy dungeon of Rome? The unfathomable grace of God. And then number two, the unrestricted peace of God. Look at chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. He uses the word careful. The translators use the word careful in its 17th century meaning full of anxiety. Be anxious for nothing. Be full of care. Be careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known of God, unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So Paul, what caused you to grow in the gloom? And his answer would be, well, first the grace of God, and secondly the peace of God. For a moment, think about supernatural peace. It's not in riches. Some of the most anxious people I know are wealthy. It's not in job security. Some of the most depressed people I know have some of the finest jobs in America. It's not in popularity. Some of the most popular people I know have taken their own lives. It's not in good health, although good health is important, because some of the people that I know that enjoy good health are doing everything they can to destroy it. Jesus gave supernatural peace a certain distinction when he was speaking to his disciples. You'll remember it in John 14:27. He said, "Peace I leave with you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So I want you to think with me for a moment here about this peace that the Apostle Paul experienced while he was in prison. Unrestricted peace. Number one, it is a condition without anxiety. Verse 6 of chapter 4, "Be careful for nothing." Or in modern English, "Don't let anxiety control you under any conditions." Be careful for nothing. So God's peace excludes anxiousness. And then secondly, it is a condition with thanksgiving. Verse 6, he said, "Let your supplications be made known unto God with thanksgiving." So this peace that we're talking about, supernatural peace, God's peace, encourages thankfulness in the most unthankful circumstances. And then thirdly, Not only is this peace a condition without anxiety, chapter 4, verse 6, not only is it a condition with thanksgiving, chapter 4, verse 6, but number 3, it is a condition of security. He says in verse 6, let your request be made known unto God. Have you ever thought about how amazing it is that God even cares if you come and talk to Him? God's peace allows unchallenged access to Him. So it is a condition of security, this peace. God's peace allows unchallenged access to Him. Then number 4, it is a condition difficult to understand. Verse 7, it says, the peace of God which passeth understanding. I've had people come to me when I was in the midst of a major crisis and they say, well, aren't you disturbed over that? Nope. Aren't you upset over that? No. I said, I know what it is. I know the potential danger. I know what the potential types of outcomes could be, but I also know what the Bible says that I should be doing at this time. And I said, that's what I intend to do. Condition difficult to understand. You cannot explain when you are right with God and you have peace in a situation that would throw most people into anxiety. There's no way you can explain that to them. They have to, first of all, know Christ personally and develop such a relationship with them, with Him, that they would respond the same way before they could even understand it. You cannot explain it to them. It's beyond their understanding. God's peace cannot be explained relative to all circumstances. So number 4 is a condition difficult to understand. Number 5, peace, is a condition of fortification. Here Paul is in a prison. It's only he's restricted. He's in bonds. He's got chains on him. He's got a soldier there all the time. He can't do anything. Well, he led the soldier to Christ. He could do something. He'd lead a soldier to Christ. Condition of fortification. He says in verse 7, the peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds. That word keeps an interesting word. It's a military word. It means to stand sentinel over. And a Roman sentinel would kill himself or allow himself to be killed before he would surrender his post. So this peace of God stands sentinel over our hearts and minds. It fortifies us. It's a condition of fortification. God's peace protects us against the aggressiveness of both adverse people and adverse circumstances. Somebody said the other day, he said, you don't know what you did to make so-and-so angry, but he's out to get you. And I said, that's fine. Aren't you going to do anything about it? Why should I do anything about it? First of all, I can't do anything about it. I mean, if somebody wants to get me, he can get me, you know. All I can do is say, Lord, look, you promised to protect me and your peace is going to keep my heart and mind. I'm not going to be anxious over my enemies. As soon as you allow somebody to make you anxious, you put them in control of your life. You shouldn't do that. If you put Jesus Christ in control of your life, you don't have any anxiety. Because who's going to defeat Him? So it's a condition of fortification. Number 6, it is a condition grounded in a relationship. It is a condition grounded in a relationship. Verse 7, it says, this peace shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Well, if you don't have a right relationship with Jesus Christ, you aren't going to have this peace anyway. You can sit and listen to somebody preach about it like I am, but you aren't going to have it. Because it's a result of a relationship. You can't be religious and have it. You can't get baptized and have it. You can't read the Bible and have it. You've got to get born again. Maintaining the relationship by dealing with sin regularly will reinforce the practical aspect of God's peace. I hear people that have cursed me and cursed our church and left and started other churches and gone places. You hear them talk and they sound so spiritual, you know. God is blessing and we're having such a wonderful time and glory to God and amen, bless Jesus. And you say, hey, either you're wrong or the Bible's wrong. The Bible says that when you're in rebellion, you can't have peace. No way you can have it. Why? Because peace is partly the result of dealing with sin on a regular basis. The same in Ephesians. Paul said, chapter 4, let not the sun go down on your wrath. What did he mean? It means keep short accounts with God. That's what my wife has always taught me. Keep short accounts with God. So this peace is a condition grounded in a relationship. So if you're looking at the Apostle Paul's condition, you put a genuine believer like him in a tough situation, and what's he going to do? He's going to grow in the gloom. Why? Because he doesn't have to have sunlight. Because he's got a taproot growing into the grace of God, growing into the peace of God. And this spiritual dynamic of growth will flow through that believer and spread the fragrance of grace and peace all through the garden of life. So those who grow in the gloom, like the Apostle Paul, first of all, they have the unfathomable grace of God. Second, they have the unrestricted peace of God. And thirdly, they have unending fellowship with God. They have unending fellowship with God. Now, the idea of fellowship is interesting. Somebody asked me the other day, he says, why don't you have fellowship with our church? And I said, because of the people in rebellion in the church. He says, well, you should be forgiving. I said, fine. Where is the repentance? You see, fellowship is based upon commonality. Matter of fact, the Greek word fellowship, koinonia, is the word that means to hold in common. It's something that everybody's involved in, everybody agrees to, everybody's related to. And the idea of fellowship has been corrupted in modern churches. I remember years ago when Lester Roloff used to preach at the Southwide Baptist Fellowship, one of the things that he used to say is, he said, you preachers really get me. He said, you talk about we need to have fellowship, we need to have fellowship, we need to have fellowship. What do? He said, you go out after the service to Dunkin' Donuts and you drink coffee and you eat donuts. He said, that's not fellowship. He said, that's eating coffee and donuts. Drinking coffee and eating donuts is what that is. But we've so misconstrued the meaning of fellowship. Fellowship is not coffee and donuts at Dunkin' Donuts. Fellowship is meeting with people who hold in common a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Modern churches think that fellowship is having a meal upstairs in the fellowship hall. We call it the fellowship hall. Some people think fellowship is going out with your friends to criticize the way the church is operated. They call that fellowship. We're going to get together for fellowship. I remember one church I pastored, my wife and I were younger in the ministry, and we went to this church, and they seemed to want to move forward, so we were doing what we could to help out. And one of the ladies, one of the women in the church, started calling some of the other women to come to her house for fellowship. What we figured out later they were doing was trying to figure out how to get rid of us. That was fellowship. Well, they did hold that in common. So, but that wasn't the biblical concept of fellowship. You see, New Testament fellowship was sharing in the life of Christ with other believers. That's what it was. Paul referred to his prayer of mine for you all, for your fellowship in the gospel. He said, you know what we all have in common, even if we disagree in certain areas, we all have in common that we were the same type of sinner. We needed the same type of Savior. We confessed at the same cross, and we were washed in the same blood. So why are we antagonistic toward each other? We should be getting along because we have fellowship in the gospel. So the fellowship was to result in God's working in and through everybody in the body of Christ for God's glory. So whatever the gospel brought to any relationship was shared by these people and held in common by these believers, and it included a lot of things. Let me give you some of the things. There are only 37 of them. Let me give you some of the things. I said that so when I said 11, you'd feel better about it. Okay, I don't know how many there are. But let me give you some of the things in the book of Philippians that fellowship included. Now, the word fellowship does not appear here, but the word fellowship starts off the book, and it appears again in the book. And so I went through the book of Philippians. I think I read it through 45 or 50 times. And I came up with these characteristics of fellowship, what was included in fellowship. Number one. Fellowship included sharing the imprisonment of Paul. Chapter 1, verse 7. And chapter 1, 12 through 14. We'll just read 1, 7. Even as it is meet for me to think of this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds, as I'm in prison, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. He said, you all should recognize that I'm in prison here because I refuse to compromise my position on the gospel, and because I am in prison here defending the gospel, I'm doing the same thing you should be doing right where you are. So fellowship included sharing the imprisonment of Paul. And then secondly, fellowship included his desire to be with other believers. Chapter 1, verse 8, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Fellowship included his desire to be with other believers. I don't know about you, but I like to be around faithful believers. I like to be around people who are in the Word of God for themselves and who say, hey, God, let me share with you what God gave me. I work with a couple of Christians in the medical field, and they are really students of the Bible. And every once in a while, one of them will come to me and say, I was working the other day, and he had a day off, and he stopped by the place where I was working. He said, I couldn't wait to get here and tell you what God gave me this morning in my devotions. So he opened up the Word of God, and he showed me what God had given him. And I said, boy, that's really great. I thank you. I said, you drive all the way over here, Jay? Yeah. He said, I had to share this with somebody. He said, I knew you'd be excited about it as I am. So he was sharing it with me from the Bible. So to be with other believers. And then thirdly, fellowship included judging all things and approving the excellent things. Fellowship included judging all things and approving the excellent things. Now, a lot of people don't think of judging sin as being part of fellowship. But if we all hold in common what sin is, then we all agree it should be dealt with, right? That's what gets me about, you know, some of the big church splits and everything, and not only here but other places, people don't agree on something as sin. One guy here got involved in theft, and people got upset because I exposed theft. I said, why wouldn't you hold in common with me that theft is wrong? I don't understand why you wouldn't believe that's wrong. Fellowship included judging all things and approving the excellent. Look at verse 10. That you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So it included judging all things and approving excellent things. And number 4, fellowship included developing the evidences of righteousness in Christ. Fellowship included developing the evidences of righteousness in Christ. Look at verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. What he's telling them here, he said, you know, you've got to remember that our relationship with Jesus Christ is not just to get us to heaven, but it's to fill our lives with evidences of righteousness. The fruits of righteousness. That's what he's talking about. So fellowship included developing the evidences of righteousness in Christ. And then number 5, fellowship included preaching Christ in love. Chapter 1, 15 through 18. I won't read that. You can just write it down and read it on your own. But fellowship included preaching Christ in love. And one fellow came here one time and preached, and he said, you know what I like about preaching at Bible Baptist Church? And I said, no, what? He said, the fellowship. He said, when I get up to preach, he said, people act like they want to hear the truth. And I said, well, good, I'm glad to hear that. Fellowship is a common, is included preaching Christ in love, chapter 1, 15 through 18. Number 6, fellowship is a common hope in Christ, chapter 1, verse 19 and following. Fellowship is a common hope in Christ. And that's what he says in verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that of nothing I will be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. If I live, I want to magnify him. If Nero kills me, I still want to magnify him. Fellowship is a common hope in Christ. Number 7, fellowship included facing the same adversaries of the gospel. Fellowship included facing the same adversaries of the gospel. Now I'll let you read this one on your own. It's chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. But here Paul talks about those that oppose the truth, those that strive against us. And he said, those who are striving together to build the faith, we're going to be facing adversaries. Don't be terrified of these people. Continue to hold your ground on the truth. So fellowship included facing the same adversaries of the gospel. Chapter 1, 27. 7 through 30. Number 8, fellowship is operating toward others with the mind of Christ. fellowship is operating toward others with the mind of Christ. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Once again, I won't read that, but that's where he talks about we should have the mind of Christ, which means we will see everything the way Jesus sees it. We'll see our relationships the way Jesus sees them. And we'll want to respond to certain things the way Jesus would respond. Fellowship is operating toward others with the mind of Christ, chapter 2, 1 through 8. Number 9, fellowship included letting God work in each believer to promote the light of God's Word. Fellowship included letting God work in each believer to promote the light of God's Word. I meet with Vern Collier, as you know, every Sunday morning. I try to meet with him. Sometimes we can, sometimes we can't. But we don't agree on everything, but one thing I like about Vern is his honesty. I mean, he really wants to know that. There's some things that he didn't believe, I think I've been able to change his mind on, and not with my opinion, but with the Word of God. And some things that he has stood for, I had questioned a little bit, but then I spent time with him, and I could see how he's seeing the Bible teaching certain things. So I've moved a little bit in some areas, but he's moved in some big areas in his life. But it included letting God work in each believer to promote the light of God's Word. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Now, I'm not going to read that, but you can read it on your own. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. And then number 10, fellowship included interacting with Paul's sacrificial co-workers. Chapter 2, verses 17 through 30. And that's where he lists some of the people, Timothy, Epaphroditus, and others. And he said, these people have come to me and shared with me your heartaches. They've come back to you and shared with you what's happening here. And you've interacted with them. And so your fellowship has included working with Epaphroditus and Timothy and others that have been there. That's number 10. Number 11, fellowship included a persistence. Fellowship included a persistence toward increased knowledge of the person of Christ. Fellowship included a persistence toward increased knowledge of the person of Christ. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. Now, I'm not going to read those 16 verses. You can read those. But I just want you to have that down there. And I want you to catch a couple of principles here. My fellowship level with any other believer will be in direct proportion to both of our knowledge of Christ. My fellowship level with any other believer will be in direct proportion to both of our knowledge of Christ. Or say it this way, if I'm trying to grow closer to a person, to the person of Christ, but other believers are not, I will grow farther away from those believers when I grow closer to Christ. That makes sense? So if I'm trying to grow closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, but other believers are not, then I'm going to grow farther away from those believers as I grow closer to Christ. Also, I can say it this way, if I'm trying to grow closer to Jesus and other believers are seeking to grow closer to Him, we will grow closer to each other. If I'm trying to grow closer to Jesus and other believers are seeking to grow closer to Him, we will grow closer to each other. Now, when Vern Collier and I first met, it's like taking two pieces of flint and striking them together. Sparks flew. I'm the independent Baptist and he doesn't know what he is. I asked him this morning, I said, when are you going to change the name of your church again? He said, oh, why do you keep bringing that up? I said, well, you've changed it 7 times since I've known you. I said, the only thing you haven't done is give it the right title, Cornerstone Baptist Church. I said, that's it, you know. You've called it everything, Outreach Center, Community Church, Cornerstone Church, Cornerstone. I said, I don't know. I said, do you even know what you are? He said, I'm born again. But I love him. We get together. Our fellowship is really rich. Better fellowship than I have with most independent Baptists. Because he's open. He's totally honest. Doesn't try to camouflage. Doesn't try to put on the show. Doesn't try to put on the dog. And it's really good. Fellowship included a persistence toward increased knowledge of the person of Christ. Chapter 3, 1 through 16. Number 12. Fellowship included dealing jointly and supportively with rebels in the church. Whoa. fellowship included dealing jointly and supportively with rebels in the church. See, can we prove that by Scripture? We'll look at verses 17 and following. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. In other words, they do what the flesh wants to do, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. And he talks about his conversation being in heaven. He said, fellowship included dealing jointly and supportively with rebels in the church. Paul said we need to deal with them. And then, number 13, fellowship included learning to rejoice together in the Lord despite the painfulness of circumstances. Fellowship included learning to rejoice together in the Lord despite the painfulness of circumstances. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Here's where he talks about all the difficult times that we face and some of the conflicts that exist. And then he said, interesting, the key phrase in the book of Philippians, written by a man who is in prison facing death, the key phrase is, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Interesting. So fellowship included learning to rejoice together in the Lord despite the painfulness of circumstances, chapter 4, 1 through 9. And then number 14, fellowship also included sharing with each other earthly resources in times of need. Fellowship also included sharing with each other earthly resources in times of need. Chapter 4, 10 through 18. This is where he talks about how they have renewed their financial support of him and how he knew that they had lapsed for a while, but he said that was no problem because God met my needs. And it's in this passage right here, he said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. It is in this passage he says that my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. It is in this passage, facing death, in prison, bound with chains, unable to carry on his outside ministry, that he says, but I have all and abound, I am full. Well, the unfathomable grace of God, the unrestricted peace of God, the unending fellowship with God. So even from a prison cell, his ministry outside, curtailed by Roman government, his future execution certain, he could say, I have all and abound, I am full. Number 4, this is the last one. What kept him growing in the gloom was the uncrushable hope in God. The uncrushable hope in God. He says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So, his hope was ethereal. Chapter 1, verse 20, he says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope. What was his hope? If you go down to chapter 1, verse 21, he says, for to me to live is Christ. He said, if I continue to live, I'm going to glorify Christ, and to die is gain. Why is it gain? Because then I get to see him. I'm in his presence. Staying here, I'll keep serving him. Leaving here, I'll be in his presence. So his hope was ethereal. His hope was also practical. Whatever needs the apostle might have at any given moment, God would dip into his unlimited resources and meet that need. That was a practical hope for Paul. Hope in God's word is not something longed for which might or might not happen, but hope, when it is used in the word of God, is a divinely executed certainty. A divinely executed certainty. Old Dr. Jowett in Streams of the Desert, August the 24th, says this, and I'm quoting now, among Paul's treasures were such wonderful things as the grace of Christ, the love of Christ, the joy and peace of Christ, and it seemed to him as though he needed the encircling gloom to draw out the secret and inner glory. At any rate, the realm of gloom became the home of revelation, and Paul began to realize as never before the range and wealth of his spiritual inheritance. End of quote. You know, I've met some men and women who were placed in Siberian prisons because they refused to recant their faith and they refused to stop spreading the gospel. My good friend Vladimir Zinchenkov, who spent 14 years in a Siberian prison, each time he was released, he was told, don't go preach in the name of Christ anymore. And like Peter and the disciples in Acts chapter 5, he went out and preached anywhere and went back to prison. Would you do that? How strong is your faith? People that joy in prison did so because their realization was that nothing matters but Jesus Christ. Of these people, Dr. Jewett writes, quote, who has not known men and women who, when they arrive at seasons of gloom and solitude, put on strength and hopefulness like a robe? You may imprison such folk where you please, but you shut up their treasure with them. You cannot shut it out. You make their material lot a desert, but the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. End of quote. Well, I don't know about you, but I want to be one of those flowers that grow in the gloom. Let's stand for prayer. Father, thank you for your blessings in our lives. Thank you that you love us, you care for us. And thank you, Lord, that in the midst of the most difficult and trying times of life, if we have a right relationship with you, we have a taproot into the unlimited resources of God's grace, God's peace, God's strength, God's supply. Help us not to be discouraged by those who want to discourage us. Help us to be encouraged by the resurrected Christ and his promise of eternity with him. Speak to our hearts now as we open the altar, I pray in Jesus' name.